when you were coming in, you were given an outline, and it was for a sermon for Bob. You're probably thinking, my, Bob's getting better looking every day. No, he's not. That may be a peek into next week's sermon, I don't know, but I'm filling in for Bob, and it's my great pleasure. I do hope you have a wonderful new year. I hope you've had a great Christmas holiday. I don't know what you do over the holidays, but one of the things that I like to do is to catch up on reading. And I began Thanksgiving with a short list, about a half a dozen books that I wanted to read, a variety of books, a couple of novels, a couple of Christian books, and I try to read a biography here and there whenever possible. One of the big surprises to me over the holidays was when I read the former President George Bush's book entitled Decision Points. Now, he's been getting a lot of press, making a lot of appearances about this book. I don't know if you've heard his interviews or seen the book, but I read it and I thought it was great. As a matter of fact, I really enjoyed it. It may have been my favorite book for the month, just because I was reading about current history that I had the privilege over the last 8 years to witness in the papers and on the television and radio. Now, the book is based upon the key decision points in his presidency. And there were quite a few over the 8 years that were important and really affected our culture. But as I read the book, I was more impressed, rather than the decision points, with the faces surrounding his presidency. And there were a lot of interesting people around President Bush over the 8 years. Of course, you've heard of many of them, Dick Cheney, Condoleezza Rice, who lived here in Birmingham, whose father was a Presbyterian minister here in town. Karl Rove, we're still seeing him on the television all the time. His father, President Bush 41, was an interesting face around former President George Bush. As I read the book, though, there were two faces that stood out to me that really caught my attention. One face was that of a man named Bob Beckwith. You probably don't know who he is. The name probably doesn't register with many of you, if any of you. But Bob Beckwith was an iconic face at the turning point of President Bush's presidency. As you remember, 9/11 was a terrible day in the history of our country. 2 days later was the memorial service at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. The next day, September 14th, President Bush went to New York to firsthand take a look at Ground Zero. He says in his book, as he was flying over Ground Zero, it was a big cloud of smoke and dust and debris in the air that had yet to settle 3 days later from that horrible attack. And he said that as he looked at it, he was struck at how awful that was. But then he landed and he was met by Governor Pataki and Mayor Giuliani, and they motorcaded over to Ground Zero. And he says as they were riding toward Ground Zero, he saw a gray mass that was moving through the haze and the smoke and the debris. And he stopped his motorcade and he got out, and it was first responders leaving Ground Zero, covered in this dirt and dust and soot. And he stopped and he shook each man's hand. And as he did, he said those firefighters and policemen and rescue workers were all weeping. And the only thing you could really see of them was the trails on their faces of the tears from this horrible experience they were enduring. He got to Ground Zero and he said, Ground Zero looked like a nightmare. And then they led him, the governor and the mayor led him into a pit down under the debris where first responders were trying to find any living humans in that catastrophic event. And when he walked down there, he said, if the surface of Ground Zero was a nightmare, the pit was a hell. And he got down there and he said the men and women working in that pit were stunned to see the President of the United States down there. And he said he took moments to shake each hand and speak to each responder. And he said he looked into the eyes and the faces of those people. And he said it was impacting his life and his soul like nothing else ever had. And he said they were saying things to him like, don't let them get away with this. Respond to what's happening. He climbed out of the pit and he walked to the key point in Ground Zero. And there was a mound of debris and steel. And he felt like he needed to make a comment to the workers there who had gathered. And his chief of staff, Andy Card, agreed he needed to speak. So without any notes, without any preparation, someone handed him a megaphone. He climbed up on this debris. And as he was climbing up on the debris, the hand of an older firefighter reached out and pulled him up onto the top of the debris. That firefighter, you know him, Bob Beckwith. And there, standing on that debris, looking out at all those faces, President Bush put his arm around Bob Beckwith, and he started to make some comments to tell these firefighters, I'm praying for you. I appreciate what you're doing. And as he's speaking through this megaphone, someone hollered from the back, we can't hear you. President Bush said what you've all heard before, I can hear you. I can hear you, and the rest of the world hears you. And he says, and the people who knocked down these buildings will hear all of us soon. He said that moment on top of that debris, with his arm around that firefighter, he said, changed his presidency. Changed it in a way that was very profound. That's the first face that stuck out at me. The second face that stuck out to me, believe it or not, was before his presidency. But because of this particular face and the impact of this particular man, George Bush ultimately was in a position to become president of the United States. And that other face is the face of Billy Graham. George Bush was living in Midland, Texas in 1979, early 1980. He was an oil wildcatter. He explored and looked in properties that had little hope for oil, and he would find investors, and he would go out with his geologist, and they'd look for spots, and they'd drill. He said, oh, they hit a lot of dry holes. He said, but we found some oil and generated some good revenue. He said, even have some of those wells pumping today. George said that he would not describe himself as a Christian. He said, religion had been a big part of my life, but his words were, I wasn't really a believer. He attended First Presbyterian Church in Midland, St. Martin's Episcopal in Houston, and St. Anne's Episcopal in Kennebunkport. He would go to church when he was around his family, his mother and his father, and in particular his mother. But otherwise, he was at a time in his life where he really wasn't engaged in church. He and his wife had twin daughters. And he said that when they had the twin daughters, they decided that they needed to expose the girls to faith. And so they began to take the girls to church. And he says, when they go to church, he said that I really wasn't interested. I really wasn't engaged in the sermons. He said, but I'd listen. And every now and then I'd hear something of interest to me. He says, I kind of viewed church and reading the Bible as a self-improvement course. He said, for me, religion was more of a tradition than an experience. The summer of 1985, the whole family, the Bush clan, 30-plus people, met at his parents' home in Kennebunkport. And there was an unusual guest there with the family. It was Billy Graham. And they had dinner, all 35 or so of these Bush family members, and then they went into a large living room area, and there, President Bush 41 asked Dr. Graham to answer questions for the family. And Dr. Graham answered a variety of questions. And young President Bush, this President Bush, said he was really impressed with Dr. Graham. He said the next morning that he spent some time with Dr. Graham. And rather than trying to give you President Bush's testimony, I think I'll read it to you. It's just a few paragraphs. He says, I was captivated by Billy Graham. He had a powerful presence full of kindness and grace and a keen mind. The next day, the day after that dinner, he asked me to go for a walk around the property. He talked to me about my life in Texas, and I talked to him about the girls and shared my thought that reading the Bible would make me a better person. In his gentle, loving way, Billy began to deepen my shallow understanding of faith. There's nothing wrong with using the Bible as a guide to self-improvement, he said. Jesus' life provides a powerful example for our own. But self-improvement is not really the point of the Bible. This is what Dr. Graham's saying to Bush. Self-improvement is not really the point of the Bible. The center of Christianity is not the self. It is Christ. Billy explained to me, now listen to this comment. Billy explained to me that we are all sinners and that we cannot earn God's love through good deeds. He made clear that the path to salvation is through the grace of God. And the way to find that grace is to embrace Christ as the risen Lord. He said the way to experience the love and grace of God is to embrace Christ as the risen Lord. The Son of God, so powerful and loving that he gave his only Son to conquer death and defeat sin. He comes back to Midland after that time with Dr. Graham, and he goes to a friend of his that he knew was a Christian. And he explained to him some of the thoughts. And so his friend invited him to join a Wednesday night Bible study at the First Presbyterian Church, Midland. And there, President Bush began to read through the Bible, and they discussed in this Bible study group every week one chapter out of the Bible. And then for Christmas, his friend, the friend's name was Don Evans, Don gave him a Bible, a 365-day reading through the entire Bible. And he challenged Bush to read the Bible that year. He says, Don Evans gave me a daily walk, a version split into 365 individual readings. I read it every morning and prayed to understand it more clearly. In time, my faith began to grow. At first, I was troubled by my doubts. The notion of a living God was a big leap, especially for someone with a logical mind like mine. Surrendering yourself to an Almighty is a challenge to the ego. But I came to realize that struggles and doubts are natural parts of faith. If you haven't doubted, you probably haven't thought very much about what you believe. That realization freed me to recognize signs of God's presence. I saw the beauty of nature, the wonder of my little girls, the abiding love of Laura and my parents, and the freedom that comes with forgiveness. Timothy Keller calls these things clues of God. I moved ahead more confidently on my walk. Prayer was the nourishment that sustained me. And as I deepened my understanding of Christ, I came closer to my original goal of being a better person. Not because I was racking up points on the positive side of the heavenly ledger, but because I was moved by God's love. President Bush said that God used Billy Graham to introduce him to the power of the resurrection. And he said that there were some things in his life that he was wrestling with, that if he hadn't met Christ as his Savior and experienced the power of the resurrection, he'd have never written this book as a former president. Now, when I think about it, I think that's a pretty important face around the presidency. And so as I read this book from a different angle, looking at the individuals around the presidency, and I was doing my personal devotional reading during Christmas of the Christmas story, I realized that as I was reading the Christmas story and the events immediately following Christmas, that I was looking at the theology more than the faces around the Savior's birth. When you think about the Savior's birth, you think about a lot of things. You think obviously about Mary and Joseph, and you think about an angel, and you think about shepherds, and we think about wise men, and we think about Herod. And those are all great faces to study. But this morning, what I'd like us to do is to take a look at Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And I'd like us to look at three faces in the temple when Jesus' parents presented him to dedicate him to the Lord. I'd like us to look at those three faces. And what we're not going to do this morning is drill too deeply down into theology. But I need to tell you, the theology of this passage is great. What I want us to do is look at those three faces, like you heard the example of the faces around the presidency. Look at those three faces, and then I want us to look at the characteristics of those people. And my challenge for you this morning will be simple. As we tick through these faces and we see the characteristics of these people, do a little personal, fearless inventory and ask yourself, how do I line up with these characteristics? And maybe what are some areas that I need to focus in the year 2011? If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 2, picking up with verse 22. Let's stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Actually, let's back up to verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they, being Mary and Joseph, brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male child that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And then he took him into his arms and blessed him and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, of the tribe of Asher. And she is advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then is a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God stands forever. May we pray. Heavenly Father, as we take a few moments to look at this passage, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us through this passage, that you would challenge our hearts. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The first face we see is that of Mary and Joseph, and I call that the face of faithful obedience. Here they are bringing their child 40 days into his life to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This was the law of Moses. Jesus, or any male child 40 days of age, was to be presented to the Lord in the temple. Leviticus 12:6 talks about the specifics of a sacrifice to be offered when a child was presented at 40 days in the temple. A lamb a year old was to be offered as a burnt offering. A pigeon or a turtle dove was to be offered as a sin offering. If the family was of modest means, they could present 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons as their offering to the Lord. Now, Mary and Joseph were deeply committed to obeying God. If you read through the story of the conception of Christ and his birth, you see that theme running throughout the birth of our Savior. that the parents of Jesus were committed to being people of obedience. Not only were they committed to obeying God, but they were also committed to modeling that obedience to their son, obviously, and to anyone that observed their lifestyle. Consider for just a moment what's happening here in this particular passage. 40 days into the life of the birth of their child, they were consistently obeying the Lord. Think about it a moment in verse 21. It reminds us that they named their child Jesus as they had been commanded to do. They were obedient. How would you like to have someone else name your child? They were told to name him Jesus, and they did. He was circumcised on the eighth day out of obedience to the law. And here they are 40 days later traveling to Jerusalem to have their child dedicated to the Lord. Now pause and think about this for a moment. Traveling to Jerusalem in this day and age was no easy task. They didn't get into a comfortable car and drive on pleasant interstates, stopping at Cracker Barrels to eat a meal here and there, and arriving to a beautiful church. They traveled in a remote area to Jerusalem, a lady having given birth just 40 days earlier. Ladies, would you like to walk to Jerusalem or ride on a donkey 40 days after you gave birth? But they did. It was a hard and dangerous journey. It was painful for a new mother and an infant. And it was expensive for a family of modest means. But here we see Mary and Joseph modeling that obedience. And I can't help but think that as believing parents, they were modeling an admonition of a very important passage, one that I've shared with you before, but I want to share with you again. I believe they were modeling the admonition found in Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 6 says the following: Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Or some translations, and I think I like this better, says, diligently teach them. Impress upon them your children, to your children what's on your heart. Talk about the commandments of God when you're at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When God gave this commandment to parents, I think he was giving us three important principles. The first principle is in verses 5 and 6. And the principle is that our relationship as parents is what drives us and enables us to fulfill the admonition of this particular challenge. He says to us as parents, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. I say to parents here this morning, the first step to godly parenting is your relationship with the Lord. But then he says, as your relationship with the Lord is growing, you're to relate that relationship to your children in every phase of life. He says, impress upon these commandments upon your children. Teach them when you're at home, when you walk, when you lie down, when you get up. He's saying here that in every circumstance of life, there's an opportunity for Christian godly parenting to impress upon children the things of God. You see, when you're sitting in the carpool line, there's an opportunity to be frustrated, or there's a few moments you can steal to impress upon your children the things of God. When you're on the sports field with your children, you can teach them in the context of sports the things about the Lord. When you bring them to worship and to Sunday school, it's an opportunity to impress upon them the commandments of God. So you want to relate your relationship with God to them, and then notice that you want to establish family values. He says in verse 8, tie them as symbols on your head. Those values are the symbols of life that we're to impress upon our children. Now, I think a lot of times when we look at this passage, we think in terms of parenting of little children. And I don't believe this admonition ends when your children turn 18 or 21. I speak to you this morning as a parent of adult children, ages 22 to 32. And two are married and one's finishing college. And as I look at them, I realize that I still have this same admonition hanging over me. When the girls were of marrying age and got married and turned, all of them were 21 and older, Cindy and I took a breath and we said, we can relax now. But you know what? I started thinking about that and I realized, no, we can't relax now. We're not done. Even though they changed from children needing instruction to adults that may want to benefit from counsel of us, I still have, and Cindy still has, the responsibility to model a right relationship with God for adult children. And that job won't end until I'm gone. Now, it's hard for them to listen to their daddy when they're adults or their mama. But that doesn't relieve me of the responsibility to hold that standard high. So we have this guide for Christian parenting. And I'd like to say to the younger parents who aren't at my stage in life, something that I hope is real, real clear to you, because I think it's important. This guide for Christian parenting is a daily guide. It's not just a guide to be used on special occasions, Christmas, Easter, birthdays. It's a daily guide. We model Deuteronomy 6 before our children, we're supposed to, every day. We're to model faithful obedience. As I think about it, we move ourselves in our relationship with the Lord an inch at a time daily. That's how you grow spiritually. Now, there'll be spurts of spiritual growth, but by and large, our spiritual development as individuals occurs a day at a time, an inch at a time. Well, why would it be any different as we seek to model to our children the admonition and commandments of the Lord? You see, we do it daily in their lives, an inch at a time, a little at a time. And we plant little bitty seeds in their lives. And we hope and pray that those seeds will develop in the future. So see, it's a daily exercise. Not an exercise just for special occasions. And you know what's interesting about doing this? It takes root in some of the strangest and surprising occasions. A few weeks ago, a month and a half ago, I was at my daughter Katie's house. And we have a little grandson named Carter. He's a year and a half old. Carter, I guess if I could think of how many words he can say, maybe 15. And he's a sweet little boy. There's one thing about Carter, though, that's pretty neat. He loves to be read to. And that's the only time he'll sit still. And if you'll read him a book, he'll sit in your lap and he'll cuddle with you. And it's really wonderful. And he'll bring you books to read. And he loves books about puppies. When I was visiting Katie, Carter wanted me to read to him. And he brought two or three books to me. Couple of books about puppies and a book that obviously to me was his big brother's book about David and Goliath. So I open the, he sits on my lap and I open the book about David and Goliath and I read about David as a shepherd boy and David about this aspect of his life and this aspect of his life. I get to the section where David's going to face Goliath and I turn the page and on that page as I'm reading is a picture of Goliath. And when I turn the page, Carter went, and I thought, well, that's a little weird. So I read through it, and every time Goliath's on a page, he goes, and then when you get to the page where David slew Goliath, he started clapping his hands and saying, yay. And I thought, that's fluke. Put the book down. I read him the puppy's book. I read him the book about the wild ones. And I thought, I'm going to conduct an experiment. And I go back and I get the David book. We're reading through the book. We get to the page about Goliath. And he goes, Now, I don't know that that's going to mean anything in his life in the future, but it's sure a good place to start, isn't it? That he would identify that. His big brother, Jack, is another story. Jack's about as active a four-year-old as you'll ever find. And so Katie's always trying to impress upon him things that would calm him down in his life and make him a little more pliable, maybe, I don't know. And she always plays music for them when she puts the boys to bed. And she has them sleeping in the same room. And it's always Christian CDs. So at Christmas time, she bought a CD of the Christmas carols. And every night when the boys would go to bed, she would play the carols for them. She called me on Christmas Eve and said, "Dad, we went to church." And she goes, "It was a family service a lot like we have here." And she said, "Everybody was squirming and wiggling and calling out." She goes, "I got frustrated sitting in church. But the Lord spoke to me. As we sang the carols and all the children around were wiggling and squirming, guess what your grandson Jack was doing?" "So what?" "He was singing the carols. He knew the words. He knew the themes." I can't help but think that that's the kind of thing that establishes and roots a child in the things of the Lord. Daily, an inch at a time, investing in the lives of our children. You see the face of faithful obedience. The second face is the face of Simeon, verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." We have here the face of faithful laity. Little is really known about Simeon except for what we find here in this brief passage. It doesn't indicate to us if Simeon had a specific role, if he was a priest or an officer, or if he was just a regular layman. And so I took the position that he was a layman, a person like any one of us, a laywoman or a layman in this church who sits in the congregation and wants to know the Lord and wants to reflect his relationship with the Lord. Wonder what type of layman Simeon was. Well, we're given a real good description about this man and what the qualities of his life were. First of all, it tells us that Simeon was a righteous and devout man, verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout." Righteous meaning in his dealing with others in life. I believe it means that Simeon was a person, if you would ask someone in the temple, "Tell me about Simeon," they'd have said, "Well, in my dealings with him, he's a man of integrity, fairness, he's honest, he's selfless." He said he was righteous. And then he said here in the passage that he's devout. Luke says he's devout, meaning in his relationship with God. His relationship with his fellow man was righteous. His relationship with his heavenly Father was devout. I believe that means to me he was a man of worship, a man of prayer, a man of the scriptures. And it was a devout relationship. Second characteristic we find is he was a man of faith. Verse 25, again, "righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And then dropping down to verse 30, he says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He was a man of faith. By faith, Simeon trusted in God's covenant promises, and he was awaiting expectantly the coming Messiah. That's faith, isn't it? When you understand the context here, it's great faith. Because this is significant because Simeon lived in what we call a spiritual age of darkness. God had been silent for hundreds of years. False teachers were everywhere confusing the word of God. Herod was tormenting people of faith. And yet Simeon was faithfully looking forward to God fulfilling his covenant promise and sending the Messiah. Now, you know, during this period of hundreds of years of silence, I believe it would have been real hard to be a person of faith. You know, you may be thinking right now, that God is silent in your life. Maybe you're experiencing the trials of this economy. Maybe you're experiencing a time of unemployment. Maybe you're having a battle of health, or a battle in your marriage, or a battle with your children. And you're one of those people that say, God, where are you? Why aren't you helping me? The Lord said He'd never leave you nor forsake you. He's there. It's tough times, but He's there. He said in Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul said, I am confident the work that He has begun in you, He will complete. When you find yourself feeling that God is silent, look to this man Simeon, who was a man of faith even in one of the darkest times of the kingdom of God. Look to Simeon's faith. He was a righteous and devout man. He was a man of faith. He was led by the Spirit. Look in verse 25. It says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, it says, he came in the Spirit into the temple. The Spirit was active in the life of this man. The Spirit prompted Simeon, and guess what? As the Spirit prompted Simeon, Simeon responded. And it resulted in Simeon being in the right place at the right time. The Spirit prompted him to be in the temple. He's in the temple, and guess what he sees? The consolation of Israel. He sees the answer to all his prayers. He sees the Messiah. What if that morning when the Spirit prompted him to go to temple, he said, I think I'll sleep in. I don't really feel that good. He'd have missed this great blessing. And here he is seeing with his own eyes the fulfillment of God's promise. He was personally led by the Spirit. Have you ever asked yourself, if he's led by the Spirit, how can I be led by the Spirit? Campus Crusade wrote a famous little booklet, a little blue booklet they called The Spirit-Filled Life. And there's all types of talking. There used to be a lady as a great Bible teacher here in Birmingham many, many years ago named Elizabeth Newbold. And she talked about how to be Spirit-filled. And so the question is, how do I walk in the power and the love of the Holy Spirit? And I don't want to give you a formula, but I'd like to give you an idea. I think the first step to walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is the proper application of God's means of grace. What are God's means of grace? Worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, service, the sacraments. As we're applying the means of grace to our daily lives, we're far more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis. Second step, I think, would be as you apply the means of grace and God speaks to you from His Word, begin to obey Him. Trust Him and obey Him. And then as you're trusting Him and obeying Him, as the Spirit of God prompts you, guess what? Respond. Just respond. Do what He's leading you to do. He was a man led by the Spirit. There was another attribute. Simeon was a man focused on Christ and His mission. He was focused on Christ, verse 28 through 30. And then he took him, that being the Christ child, into his arms, and he blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy words, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. He's in the Spirit, in the temple, and he sees the Messiah, and he begins to sing with joy. He recognizes Jesus as the promised Savior. How could he recognize that child? Same way the shepherds did. Same way the wise men did. Same way that Herod did. He recognizes this child. And he embraced him. He holds him in his arms. Do you remember what President Bush said about Dr. Graham? He said that Dr. Graham talked to me about the importance of embracing Jesus. He embraced him. And I believe he's picturing more than just holding this child. He's talking about an embracing of our hearts to Christ. And he trusted him with his eternal security. Look what he says in 29. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, thy promise. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He's trusting the Christ child in the work he's yet to accomplish. It's faith. He had faith looking forward. We have faith looking backward to the work of Christ. You know, we need to embrace Christ also. Just as Simeon embraced him, we have to embrace him. You and I, each of us individually, have to embrace Christ through repentance and faith. Repentance meaning that we recognize our sinfulness. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. But the Bible also says that God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We come to Christ through repentance. Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Repentance and faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in his claims to be the Son of God. Faith in his actions to die on a cross. We surrender our wills. That's tough for the ego. But we surrender our wills to him and allow him to become Lord of our lives. Have you ever done that? That's the first step in being a righteous person. Well, one final characteristic, just as a throwaway, a sidebar. All these traits that Simeon had, but look at this next one. It's more personal and private. Simeon was sensitive toward others. Verse 33 through 35. And his father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Mary and Joseph bring their child in to present him to the Lord. And this man Simeon takes his child in arms and he embraces him and he sings this great song of celebration. And it says, they're just amazed. Can you imagine traveling all this distance and this guy disrupts your dedication ceremony? They're amazed. And when he saw their amazement, he paused to bless them, verse 34. And Simeon blessed them. He says, this is wonderful, this child. This is an answer to God's promises. Not only did he pause to bless them, but he spoke words of explanation to them regarding their son's future, verse 34. He blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child, the one in his arms, the one he's embracing, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. He says, this child, many people are going to rise up in faith and believe him and have new and restored lives, a relationship restored with the living God. And there'll be those who fall because they'll reject him and turn their back on him. And he'll be opposed. But this is the beginning of a great kingdom. Not only did he give them words of explanation, but he spoke words of comfort to Mary, verse 35. And a sword, speaking to Mary, will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I don't think Mary understood what he was saying right here when he said a sword will pierce your soul. But I believe that Mary, when she was standing at the foot of the cross and she saw her son hanging on that cross, I believe the words of Simeon rang true. And it blessed her. When I think about Simeon, I think about a man who's gone to be with the Lord. It's my wife Cindy's grandfather. If there was ever a godly elderly man, it was my wife's grandfather. As a matter of fact, when my wife was a little child, age 5 or 6 probably, she was swinging on her swing set, and her grandfather came out to be with her. And he was applying Deuteronomy 6, and he said, "Cindy, I need to tell you something. For God so loved Cindy that he gave his only begotten son, that if Cindy will believe in him, Cindy will not perish, but have everlasting life." And my wife became a Christian on the swing set, led to Christ by our grandfather. We know this because she found her childhood diary, where she wrote it down later as a child. Cindy's grandfather loved the Lord, and he was a man of prayer, and he is a man of faith. When his wife of 60 years passed away, we went to a small rural town in Georgia to bury Mrs. Persons. And at the funeral, at the gravesite in this country cemetery, my sole responsibility was to keep an eye on Cindy's grandfather. And the gravesite, it was hot, and it was long, and they had this graveside service, and it was over, and we're all standing there. You know how people will stand following a service at the gravesite? And I looked to my right where Cindy's grandfather was supposed to be, and he wasn't there. Oh, my goodness. I lose the old man. I'm in a lot of trouble. And I look around, and down the slope from the gravesite, I see him standing by some bushes. And I walk down there to see what Cindy's grandfather's doing. And behind the bushes are the gravediggers, leaning on their shovels, foot on a blade, 3 of them, and he's sharing John 3:16. The face of faithful laity. Finally and quickly, you see the face of faithful service. Verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up, giving thanks to God. Now, you've got your child, you're being dedicated. Simeon's interrupted, it's made all his songs and declarations, and here comes this elderly lady, 84 years old, and she's getting in the act now. It never went the way they had planned it, I'm sure. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. An 84-year-old widow, devoted to the Lord and his work. Even though she was elderly, it appears she was very active. Notice how she's described. She's described as never left the temple. I don't believe she lived there, possibly could have. But I think she was there so much that it seemed like she never left. She was always there. She is faithful and serving. And she was devoted to serving others through prayer and fasting. Probably her physical service in the church was limited due to her age. But you know what she could do? She could pray. She could pray and fast for others. This month in Decision Magazine, believe it or not, Billy Graham on the cover. And there's an interview here, and they're asking Dr. Graham, at his advanced age, what does his life and ministry look like? He says, "I know it won't be long before God calls me home, and I want to make every day count for him." Think about that. 92 years old, and he's trying to make every day count. "I can't do everything I once did, but one thing I can do," Dr. Graham says, "I can pray. Prayer is very important to me now. I pray for our world and its leaders. I pray for our work. I pray for people I know who are going through hard times. I pray for the advancement of the gospel around the world. And I pray that God will help me keep my eyes on him and use me in whatever ways he sees fit." Wow. Talk about finishing strong. He goes on to say, "I can't do everything I once did, and I admit it frustrates me sometimes. But God knows our limitations, and the key is to be faithful in doing what we can do. We can still pray. We can still encourage others to live for Christ. This lady was devoted to prayer. Dr. Graham is devoted to prayer. Regardless of what your skills and talents are, you can pray. Because that's private between you and God. You can pray however you see fit. She was a person of thanksgiving. In verse 38, she was a faithful proclaimer of God. Well, you have three faces here in the temple. You have the face of faithful obedience. You have the face of faithful laity. You have the face of faithful service. When we look around Oak Mountain Presbyterian church here, at the faces beside you, in front of you, behind you, as you're walking out the door and you look at the faces of the members of this church, who do we see? Who do we see? May we pray.